Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for taking us as your children, that we might take refuge in you and take heart at your sovereignty over all things, that this might not be a terror to us, but a comfort. We pray that you would now instruct us and teach us for our encouragement and our edification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we've looked at man's chief end and the rule to direct us how to achieve it, to do that, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and then looking at what Scripture teaches us, begun with God Himself, what He is, who He is. There's one God, three persons, the Holy Trinity. And today we're going to begin looking at his decrees and the carrying out of his decrees. That the Bible not only makes known who God is and the persons of the Godhead in the Godhead, but also his decrees and their implementation in history. And in the decrees and works of God, we see what we've already learned about God vividly demonstrated and displayed. That God is sovereign, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And we see this reflected in the way he has done things. So the question we come to today is, what are the decrees of God? Any of the children want to recite this for me? What are the decrees of God? It's a little more complicated than some of these other. Anyone, adult or children, what are the decrees of God? Ellie, do you want
to? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
Yes, perfect. Anyone else? Anyone else want to give it a try? Very good again. Anyone else? Let's say it together. We'll say it a little slower. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. All right, so the decrees of God are speaking of something that is eternal, his eternal purpose, and it is according to the counsel of his will. There's a certain end, a goal, that these things are directed towards, that is his glory. And by this eternal purpose, he has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Well, we find this in Scripture, and before I ask you a few questions about this, I wanted to review a few passages of the Bible. Psalm 33, we can start. Psalm 33, verse 11. I'll actually read verse 10 and 11. It says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." So there's a contrast here between man and God. Does everything you plan come about? No. does the counsel and the wisdom of the nations always succeed? No. Are they sometimes frustrated? Are you sometimes frustrated? Yes, that is the way it is with man. We might have plans, but they don't always come about. But that's different for God. His counsel stands forever. It is something that is grounded in eternity, and it is not changed by what takes place in history. Can anyone frustrate God? Can anyone withhold his hand, say, "Stop, no, you can't do this. I'm going to change your plans"? No. No, the plans of his heart stand to all generation. And so God, does God have a plan? Yeah, God has a plan, and it's immovable. It's infinite. It's eternal. It's unchangeable, because it is the decree of God. Let's go to Isaiah 46 then, another passage like this. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. There's a lot about the doctrine of God in the later part of Isaiah, really throughout Scripture, but Isaiah especially is exalting God above all the gods of the nations and his sovereignty over history. And there in Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8, it says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." So here, speaking of things like, for example, bringing up King Cyrus of Persia to take over the Babylonian Empire, to bring his people back to rebuild the temple, that sort of thing, that God declares that is his purpose, even from the beginning, declares the end. That this is something that's not developed over the course of history. Like, oh, now I need to change my plans. Now I'm going to choose to do this instead. But even from the beginning, declaring the end, that he will carry out his purpose without fail. He has spoken. He will bring it to pass. He will do it. Even the events of man, not just the trees and the rocks and the rivers, but even the choices of people, like King Cyrus, for example, that God is sovereign over their events, and he has declared this purpose of his and has held this purpose from the beginning. And this is one thing that sets him apart from all else. He is God. There is no one else like him. This is also found in the New Testament. I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 11. Speaking of Christ, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So we have, this is talking about a special decree, part of his decree, that of predestination, but it's simply one part of God's purpose, that he works all things, from the mundane things to the great and dramatic things. He works all things according to his purpose, to the counsel of his will. He has a plan that he is carrying it out, and he does so advisedly, purposefully, as he works all things. We'll talk about providence later. That's him actually carrying out his decree. Here we're talking about the fact that he has a decree that he's carrying out, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. One more passage of Scripture, going back to the Old Testament, Proverbs 19:21. Echoing a similar theme here, 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so God is sovereign. Sovereign in the sense that no one can resist him, but also sovereign in the sense that all these things are under his control. So does God have a plan? Yes, he works out his plan and purpose, not randomly, not ad hoc, not in response to one thing. He's going to change his plans and do another thing. Now, he has a plan from the very beginning, and it gets worked out. When did God make his plan? Any of the children, when did God make his plan? In the beginning? In the fall of man? Well, even before that. he made his promise. Yes, he started declaring more of his plan then. That's right. It's even, to be strictly precise, before the beginning, although you could say from the beginning, before the foundations of the world. Right, so this is from eternity. It's his eternal purpose, because everything that happens is a carrying out of his plan. So as soon as something happens in time, this is something that God has decreed. So his plan itself precedes that in eternity. It is his eternal purpose. Does God's eternal purpose change? No, it's an eternal purpose. It doesn't change. His wisdom and knowledge is perfect. Now, your plans might change, and sometimes for good reason. Because you made a mistake, you didn't know all the facts, maybe you were wrong, but God is subject to none of these things. His knowledge is perfect, his wisdom is perfect, his character is unchangeable, so his plan cannot be frustrated or stopped. He's unchanging and unwavering in what he has always intended. Now, how does this doctrine display his sovereignty? Kind of already talked about this, but just putting in your own words. How does this doctrine about God's decree display his sovereignty? In other words, if I said God is sovereign, you know, how would you explain that? This is part of how you would explain that, a pretty important part. Right, so both creation and providence are unfolding of his decrees, that he's sovereign over both of them. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Well, you're asking what does it mean when I say God is sovereign?
Right.
I'm saying he governs creation and providence.
That he governs creation and providence, right.
He's over it all
and ordained what he will. Right. Yeah, he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You know, we can talk about sovereignty in authority, that he can command, he has authority to command, but here we're talking about his authority to control, his power, which is extensive, it's over all things, and it's irresistible. It will be carried out, and no one can stop him.
I'm just thinking about the Isaiah passage, that's what it means that he can declare the end from the beginning, is that he will govern things, and so where everything is accomplished precisely as he can.
Right, right. And it's not simply that he knows it in advance, it's that this was his plan that's being carried out, his purpose. How does this doctrine display his wisdom? Is his wisdom involved with this?
Are you saying wisdom in the sense that you've described it before? Like making things work together, fitting together?
Right, right. Connecting means to ends. In other words, is his plan random? Does it have purpose? Yes, yes. It's according to the counsel of his will. There's a purpose, intentionality. We see the wisdom of God. Sometimes we don't see it completely, but we see the wisdom of God in his decree, that he has directed all these things unto his glory, and that he carries this out with purpose. According to the counsel of his will, for his own glory. Now, if God has ordained all things, is God the author of sin? No. No. Our Confession of Faith denies that in its chapter in the Confession of Faith on the decree of God, that he is not the author of sin. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. You're being tempted. Do not say, I'm being tempted by God. You're being tempted by your own sinful desires and being led astray by them. That's, you know, you're the author of your sin. Sinners are the author of sin. But we would say God foreordains even sinful actions. It's not like those are outside of his plan and decree. But the sin itself, it originates and freely proceeds from the creature who is responsible there and intends evil to break God's law and is properly speaking the author of sin. There's a bit of mystery. There's different ways to try to explain how can God foreordain a sinful action and not be the author of sin. You know, the simplest answer is to say, well, Bible teaches both, but some explanations that go beyond that are more satisfying than others, and you could, you know, dig into that topic more. But the most important thing is to hold both truths to hold both of them, because the Bible teaches both his sovereignty over it, and yet so that he is holy and is not the author of sin. If God has foreordained all things, does this eliminate human free will? No. Are we just robots with the illusion of free will? We think we have free will, but we actually don't. So the basic answer is no, it does not eliminate free will. God ordains the free actions of men. God foreordains actions that are freely done by humans. Our Confession of Faith says of his decrees, yet so as thereby no violence is done to the will of the creatures. When we talk about free will, it can be a confusing thing because often two things are being discussed. Does man have this natural liberty to choose what he wants, you know, to choose things freely? Or is it kind of mechanistically determined, you know, that you could just explain the choice a person makes simply by all the physical characteristics that have led up to that point? You know, that would be like a certain type of determinism that Calvinism does not teach, that man does have a will and freely chooses things. Besides that, there's the topic of the depravity of the will and bondage to sin. And in that sense, fallen man is not able to choose good because his will is corrupt. He is corrupt, and he freely chooses what is evil. So it's appropriate to talk about the bondage of the will, but not to speak in a way that denies man's will and its ability to make choices and to freely choose as a moral agent. The Confession of Faith also says, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So man does have this natural liberty. He's not being coerced to choose one way or the other. Acts chapter 4 would be a good text on this matter, which I preached about not too long ago, so hopefully it'll be familiar. But Acts 4, 27 through 28, as they are praying, the Christians are praying, they say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, according with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So God had powerfully, you know, his hand, it's talking about his power, his plan, talking about his intention beforehand, had predestined this thing to take place. But it had been done by these willing characters who had done this of their own will to put Jesus to death and were sinful in doing so and were responsible for those actions. And so this is sometimes called compatibilism, that God's sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility are compatible, that they are not contradictory, that you, it's not like you only have to choose one or the other. One analogy that I've liked, it probably breaks down if you press it too far, but think of the author of a book and the people in the book. what the analogy gets at is kind of the different levels at which we're speaking here. It's not like God is simply another creature manipulating everyone to choose what he wants, but he is the God and sovereign over all, who ordains the means and the ends and everything, and even establishes the freedom of men, the second causes that take place, that those are also part of his decree, part of his will, that's how he made this world and ordained these events to carry out in this way. And so God's sovereignty does not take away the liberty or contingency of second causes, but rather establishes them, as our Confession of Faith says as well. So our catechism notes how the eternal decrees make God's sovereignty and his wisdom known. He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, so he's sovereign, he has power, and according to the counsel of his will, directing them to an end to his glory. And they are an eternal purpose, an unwavering, unchanging purpose, what he's always intended. Ephesians 1:4 says that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And like we said, he goes on in chapter 1, verse 11, to speak of this being like all that he does, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so his predestination of us to salvation is part of his decree, one part of his plan. So this truth about God's decree is a benefit to us in at least two ways. First, it should exalt God in your eyes. When you behold his sovereign power and the exercise of his unsearchable wisdom with which he has designed everything to come to pass from all eternity with purpose, fitting each part for his glory and for his people's good, working all things out for the good of those whom he has called, for those whom he loves and who love him. He's not trying to keep up with man. He's not forming his plan in the moment in response to man. He is not someone who is contemptible. He is one who is sovereign and exalted, enthroned on high, bringing his will to pass. So it should exalt God in your eyes. This is the one whom you are dealing with. Secondly, it should comfort you to know that there is a plan, that there is a purpose, an intention behind everything that happens, as chaotic and as uncertain as they may seem. As much as life might look like the back of the tapestry with all the threads going this way and that way, that there is an orderly tapestry on the other side of God's wisdom and intention. And not only is there purpose, but it's the purpose of our wise and good Father who is in heaven that's being carried out. Now, our larger catechism follows this up with a question about his special decrees concerning angels and men. And we'll talk about this a little bit later because it also shows up in another question. But I'll mention the larger catechism's answer. What hath God especially decreed concerning angels and men? God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life, and the means thereof, according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted, to the praise of the glory of his justice. And so these decrees of election and what's sometimes been called reprobation are part of his eternal decree. It extends to angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 speaks of his elect angels, that he did not have to save them out of a condition of sin, but chose them to preserve them in their state of holiness while others fell away. But he also then elected some men to save them, to bring them to eternal life. He chose them and the means to bring them to that end. So to call them, to bring them to faith, to bring them to eternal life. Salvation is of God's grace to his praise. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 speaks of this, as well as other passages like Romans 9, that God has predestined us in Christ before the foundations of the world to the praise of his glorious grace. And so our salvation is not of our own making, not of our own deserving, but rather a gift of God that he has worked out of his own choosing. And then there's the foreordination of the rest to dishonor and wrath. It's not simply a thing in itself. It's to be for sin inflicted, that this is a demonstration of his justice, to the praise of his glorious justice and power. It is a passing by rather than an election. Notice that God does not ordain them to wrath for no good reason, but as a just sentence for what they have willfully done, rebel against God. No one deserved his mercy. He extends it or withholds it as he wills. The decree to elect or to pass by contemplates mankind as fallen. That is part of his decree as well. This, you know, the context for the decree for election, that he chooses to save some out of their sin and misery, and he also chooses to pass by others to leave them in that state and justly to judge them according to his glorious justice. Any questions about the decrees of God? We will review a lot of this because all of this then gets carried out. And so it will be talked about in the rest of the catechism. Let me more briefly just cover the next question, since, again, it kind of just sets up the next several ones to come. The next question is, how doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So these are the two great categories of his works, carrying out this decree in creation and in providence. This is him working all things according to his counsel. And so distinguished by Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that he finishes one work. On the seventh day, his work was finished, and he rested from his labor. His labor was done on those first 6 days. And then he works in a different way to sustain that creation. Jesus will later say, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That there is a certain work of sustaining creation, but it was different than his work of putting all things into order, bringing them first out of nothing, and then designing them and creating them, forming them, filling them. And both of these works are mentioned to God's praise. Another place we find both of these is in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And both of them are works that God the Father does through the Son, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Son is the one that upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll see him at work in places like Psalm 104. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And so we see the Father, Word, and Spirit at work even in the earliest chapters of the Bible, and they continue to sustain the creation that they have made, carrying out God's eternal purpose. So next time we'll come to the question about the work of creation. What is the work of creation? And talk about this first and great work that God did. Join with me in prayer. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your great decrees, that you have a plan and purpose and that it will stand. We honor you and give thanks to you, especially for your mercy that you have shown to us, your grace that you have lavished upon us, not for good things that we have done, but of your own love. And we ask that you would fill us with joy and gratitude for your gift, that you would bring in all your elect to enjoy this great salvation, and that you would carry out your decree as you have purposed, that we might behold your sovereignty and your wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.